You are the fulfillment of prophecy. Isn't that wonderful? The fulfillment of prophecy. Gentiles called to Christ through the ministry of Paul. It began 2,000 years ago by his ministry in particular. If you recall, the other ones were going to and fro across Jerusalem and Israel, preaching to the Jews in particular. If there happened to be any Gentiles, all the more. Paul was specifically and especially called to go to the non-Jews. And as such, you are given the task as the people of God to glorify Him, to offer your life to Him, to obey Him, that is, God Almighty, and the person of Jesus Christ. This task should mold and direct all that you do as a mother, as a father, as a child, as a student, as an employer, as a neighbor, as a citizen of this state and this nation. And this task is the fulfillment of Paul's wish for you, for his ministry in Christ. And we see that here in these divine words, the words given by the Spirit of God, and these three points. And we are supposed to therefore be the fruit of Paul's ministry by the power of the Spirit, and to bear fruit yourself, fruit of obedience. So let's see what Paul says and explain these texts for our lives. You are called to glorify God. You already knew that. You didn't need this text to tell you that, I'm sure. In 1 Corinthians 10, it tells you that all that you do and whatever you eat and whatever you drink should be done to the glory of God. And Paul says that here, of course, in a different way. He says it in the sense of the prophecies of the Old Testament, verse 8. Now I say then that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God. Now the first point he points out here is that Jesus comes as a servant, as one who works for others. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, He who made heaven and earth, is coming down to His creation, quietly and secretly almost. His full glory was not revealed. And He said, I will serve and work for these my people. So this is a fulfillment. Jesus, as a servant for the Jews, and of course, by implication, a servant for the Gentiles as well, for He lived and died for those who are His people, whether Jew or Gentile. It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, contrary to the expectations of the Pharisees, who were looking for a king and a commander to come in and sweep away the Roman Empire and raise up a new dynasty of the King David. We have, unfortunately, in the church today, in the last 140 years, a system called dispensationalism that teaches that. That was what Christ was going to do. Then He went to plan B and decided not to do that, died on the cross. And the church is a parenthesis, they call it. A second thought wasn't planned to be there. All the prophecies really point to a future millennium, the thousand-year reign in which Christ will indeed establish with an iron fist the Jewish rule. It's what I was raised with. It's what a number of Christians are raised with, although I don't know how much spread around it is anymore. But this shows us that the prophecies of old point to Jesus, that Jesus. Christ fulfills them. Here, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, the prophecies from heaven or from other men, the visions and dreams, the promises and commands of the Old Testament, sacrifices of animals and the grains, the priests, the temples, all that points to Jesus. Because it says here, I say Jesus has become a servant to confirm the promises made to the fathers. The work of Christ confirmed them. He didn't stop short of that and say, you know what, I guess I'm going to throw away plan A and go to plan B. Now, His whole purpose from beginning to end, as one God who knows the beginning from the end, the Alpha and Omega, is to confirm and to ratify and to cement and even to accomplish those promises in Jesus Christ. The promise was given in prophetic form. The promise was given in visions and dreams. We see in the life of Abraham, and of course, just verbally. There's the promises over and over. There shall be a seed. There shall be a seed. The sacrifices of the animals and the grains and the priests and the like. The whole book of Hebrews explains this points to Jesus. the very one of the New Testament, not the one who skips the New Testament and goes to the thousand-year reign, but here and now. Now, of course, the word "he is a servant" is amazing in itself. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, becomes a servant for you and lived and died for you, although he emphasizes the Jews here, hinting again, as I mentioned, going through the book of Romans, that his audience is apparently mixed. There are some Jews in his audience there in Rome, the city, in Italy, and some Gentiles, or perhaps Gentile proselytes, those who are hanging around the Jews but haven't become fully Jews themselves. Jesus is a servant for the Gentiles as well. You are brought into a saving relationship because of Jesus Christ coming on earth. You are part of prophecy. He lived and died for you. Why? Why did Christ come? Now, the first part, it says, of course, to fulfill the promises given to the Jews, and more precisely, as we know elsewhere in the Bible, those called the Jews that are the real Jews, the Israel of God, the Israel of Israel, the elect of the elect, not just any and all Jews. And the Gentiles. But for the Gentiles, he specifies something in particular. What is it? Is it so they become more prosperous? Is it so they become Jews themselves and have to give sacrifices? Of course not. We see that in Acts as a struggle, and the church says, no, they don't have to circumcise themselves. They don't have to go sacrifices again. They don't have to be ethnic Jews to be saved. Did Christ come that you may be a better father to raise up godly children? Well, hopefully you'll do that, but that's not the ultimate reason. What is the ultimate reason why Christ came? For his own glory, right out of the Shorter Catechism. Because the Shorter Catechism is right out of the Bible. What is the chief end of man? You gather that from all the texts of the Bible. And 1 Corinthians 10 is a good one to memorize. That's what it's based upon. And when your kids get older, they should start memorizing the Bible as soon as they're able to understand to some extent and are able to do it. That's right, to glorify God. And this text is another good text for that as well. That the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. It'd be good to be a good father when you are saved, to raise up godly children. That's one way to glorify God, but it's not the set way. There are many Christians who bemoan their disobedience before him and have themselves to blame for sin in their life, of course. But even so, they're called to glorify God, and God can do it through their sin. See, glory to God is greater than our obedience or disobedience at the end of the day. God can use it either way. To lift him above all else, the idea of glorify is to give him weighty measure and the like, that he is above all prosperity, above all fatherhood, above all families, above all that you can desire. To make him your God, to make him your Lord and Master, that the Gentiles may glorify him. Do you glorify God? Do you glorify God for his mercy upon you? Yea, every day. It's important that you do that. That's what you're called to do. To glorify him. To be conscious about it even. Of course, we ought to have it so ingrained in our lives that we do it automatically by being obedient. And that gets to the other points. Don't take Paul's word for it, of course. Paul does this quite often here, as we saw in the book of Romans. He says, for as it is written. He's an apostle. That means he's greater than a pastor. He's a prophet. He's greater than a prophet. He's an apostle. He's a foundation of the church, as we see in Ephesians. The apostles are part of the foundation of the New Testament church. And he could just simply say, you know, I said it. You better believe it. But he does what his master himself has done, Jesus Christ. What did Christ do at the temptation? He quotes the Bible over and over and over again. And Paul is quoting it here. He quotes 2 Samuel 22:50. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. There we have David's song of deliverance. Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. If they understood what that meant in the Old Testament, their ears would ring with the dissidents. What? The Gentiles are going to rejoice with us, not against us? How can that be? I thought we were going to take over the whole world and conquer the Gentiles. Psalm 117:1, laud him, all ye peoples, all ye goyim, right? All you strangers out there. Isaiah 11:10, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. And whom you hope in, that is whom you will glorify. And that is Jesus Christ. One after the other, Paul explains rather clearly. From the beginning, this was supposed to be so. Being Jewish, that is ethnically Jewish and biologically Jewish, wasn't really the point. It was a tool in God's arsenal to mature the church and teach her especially. You are called to offer your life to God, verses 14 through 17. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and are also able to admonish one another. Is that true? Paul says this to his audience. He believes the Christians there are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and therefore able to admonish one another. You cannot admonish to come up to a brother or sister in the Lord and say, look, I'm here to help you grow as a Christian. There's something here that is holding you back in your maturation. May I help you grow and move that hindrance from you? You can't do that without knowledge, can you? Maybe you don't feel like you have enough knowledge, and it could be the case. Now, a couple of Sundays ago, Elder Martin mentioned how much knowledge is in this church, didn't he? Might have been three Sundays ago. And the implication is, what are you going to do with it? You should use it to help others, not only in our church, but in other churches, or in your neighborhood, other Christians who are weak in knowledge, and come alongside them and encourage them and strengthen them and admonish them. To whom much is given, much is required, is what's implied in that kind of logic. That you have the knowledge, you better use the knowledge. You have the ability, you have the maturation, you have the experience. Use it. You older for the younger, and the strength of the younger for the older who are weak physically. Use it with gentleness, of course, and with kindness. Nevertheless, Titus 2 reminds us, in particular, the older women teach the younger women. Younger there is like we get Neos or Neo in the movie. New. It's not child. It's not daughter. So it's not saying it's biological. It's saying you women help the younger women, not necessarily your own daughters, to admonish them, to instruct them how to be godly women. And of course, the men are to do the same thing. Because this world will instruct your children if you don't let the church instruct your children. This world will fill in the vacuum, not just through schools, although that's one of the strongest ways in which lies of the devil come to the children, but through advertisement, through the internet, through books, through friends, through the neighborhood. I mean, if you're like my neighborhood, you're probably only the one, only neighbor that you know that goes to church on the Lord's Day. And your kids see that. There's that implicit pressure then. Why, my daughter asked, don't they go to the Lord's house on the Lord's Day? I said, honey, they're not Christians. They don't believe in Jesus. I want them to believe in Jesus. Good, keep praying for them. And we'll see what we can do. That's what we need to instruct each other and instruct our children. But more than that, here he says, admonish one another. The one another, every text that I read in the New Testament, I could be wrong, is in the church. One another. It's evangelism to go to your neighbor who's not a Christian. Good. This is particularly about within the church, and there's lots of confusion and ignorance in the church. The Duggar family is an example of that. They're so confused from what I can see. And they remind me of how I grew up to some extent from what I can see, and others as well. And we need to help them, and they can probably help us. They've got insights to some fruit of the Spirit, perhaps, that we miss, and we're perhaps too arrogant in our knowledge, and they can humble us. So either way, we need to admonish one another to the extent that we are able to. And Paul stops with that. I mean, that whole verse could stand alone, doesn't it? But he has a greater theme here. He mentions the Gentiles. He picks up the Gentiles here again in verse 15 and 16. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you. I have particular things I want to highlight, and that's what pastors do today. They know the issues, or they should know the issues within the church and the culture in which their members are part of, and try to apply the Word of God to their lives accordingly. So this is a good text there, verse 15, to remind us, and remind you to do the same thing. Don't just pick a book in the Bible. Don't just pick a godly book to instruct you in righteousness just because it kind of sounds interesting. Pick something you know you need. You need to be equipped for persecution, for instance. There you have the book of Peter. Go through the book of Peter. I'll probably do that after Acts with the way we're going in America. So don't be naive that way, but as Paul does, pick things that you need reminding of or need help or equipping yourselves or your family. 16, that in order that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He picks up a theme again, to the Gentiles, to those who aren't born Jews or ethnic Jews, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles, that your offering might be acceptable to God. That's incredible language there, if you realize that. Might be kind of blasé by now, if you've been a Christian a long time. Well, yeah, we have to give our offerings of praise to God. What Paul is saying is, look, he just says it like it's a given. So let's slow down and don't read it so quickly. He is saying, you goyim, you Gentiles, have an offering you're supposed to give God. Offering? You're supposed to slay an animal? You're supposed to maybe get some grain or wine and pour it on an altar somewhere? What's he talking about? And it gets doubly confusing if you know the Greek. Because the word he says for minister is not doulos or servants that you're used to. And I've told you before, pastors are supposed to be servants. That's where the word minister comes from. Even the word diakonos in particular is deacon. But this is a particular word meaning a formal office of religion, like a priest. He is a priest training you to give an offering to God. That's the word. How is it here? The offering is a sacrifice or gift to a deity, as in Hebrews 10. Therefore, when he came, Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice an offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. That's the word offering. And then minister is a formal public religious function. He's equating himself to the Old Testament priests. As simple as that. And he's done that before in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, you know, in the Old Testament, like the priests are supposed to be eating of the altar, we're supposed to be paid by the church in eating of the altar. Now, he's not making a one-to-one correlation, right? He's not saying, let's go back and bring in the whole Old Testament priestly institution, and so that we have a temple, and I'm going to give physical sacrifices. What he is saying, again, just in passing, it was just a given to him, but it's expounded in the book of Hebrews, for instance, and elsewhere, is that although the form has changed, part of the function, the moral significance of sacrifices and of the priesthood are still the same in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, yes, they were supposed to give an offering, kids, and kill it and shed its blood. And they had different types of offering to express different types of sin, the extent of sin and the significance of sin. But behind that was supposed to be the moral significance, one of many significances, actually, not just one thing going on in those sacrifices, because they pointed to Christ. That's one, isn't it? Very important one. But also points to our sanctification. Do you offer yourself? The animal is supposed to represent you. All that you are, the whole burnt offering, as that translation is the whole thing is consumed. You don't eat it. It's burned up before God. And your whole life is supposed to be consumed for God and for His glory. He's speaking and writing to an audience, a religious audience that understood all of that from the Old Testament, because they were probably Gentile proselytes as well as Jews. They were raised this way, and I have to explain it to you, and you have the background to some extent, and hopefully you young men and women who are becoming our Christians and members of the Church of God are getting this as you grow up. That's the significance of the Old Testament. God said, I take rid of the form. The form's gone. You don't need priests, the outward manifestations, but the significance is still there. Your whole life is supposed to be an offering to God. He says it elsewhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, this imagery of an offering before God. And of course, the priesthood of all believers. We are priests. We don't have to wear the fancy clothes and the hat and the whole nine yards. That's done away with. But the significance that we can go before God and pray for one another like the priests of old prayed for one another by the blood of Jesus Christ, and give a life of offering, indeed our whole life, is there. So, your family, your job, your friends, your church, your time, your talents, your wants, your desires, that's what you're offering before God. The text isn't explicit. It doesn't say what he's offering or what you are supposed to offer. He is there to help minister and to guide you that the offerings of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he's involved. The pastor is involved in helping your offering become acceptable. How? How is Paul helping the Gentiles, you, the Gentiles, you other Christians who are not born biological Jews, how does he help your offerings become acceptable before God? He doesn't say, does he? I suggest to you and submit to you, he did say it earlier. I'm instructing you in the things of the God and the things of the gospel. One of the main functions of the Old Testament priest is to teach the people of God. A dumb priest was a bad priest. And there's complaints of that in the prophets. And like the priest of old, the pastors are supposed to instruct and teach you, not keep you in ignorance, so that your offering before God is an intelligent, informed, mature offering, not the offering of a five-year-old. Although God will accept that, but he expects you to grow beyond being a five-year-old, doesn't he? But spiritually and intellectually. And I dare say the American church is not there, unfortunately. Very, very immature. The lack of instruction is astounding. Who would you think would be the brightest of Christians? But those who go to the PhDs and become engineers, right? I went to Ratio Christi, have engineer students there, first, second, third, even fourth year engineer students. And they had little understanding of some basic Christian doctrine. And these are the smart ones. They're not being helped to have offerings before God, because your offering before God is supposed to be sanctified. Not the worst of the lamb, the blemished lamb, right? But the most pure lamb, the most pure of your life, the best before God is what you're supposed to give with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. And so this evocative image, and we use that language, we shouldn't lose the language, we should continue to use the language of an offering of praise, a sacrifice of praise before God, a sacrifice of our lives. To be a holy priesthood. You know what Peter says? We're a holy priesthood. So all those unique things that stood out in the Old Testament is now condensed back into one simple thing. You are a Christian. You're a prophet, priest, and king, and you give a life of sacrifice. Not in the convoluted sense of the Old Testament, that is the complexity. Convoluted is a bad word. Complexity of the Old Testament, of the whole sacrificial systems. Now it's more simple, isn't it? Baptism, sacrament, worship on the Lord's Day, and freedom everywhere else. We don't have all the special days of the Passover and the great high atonement. None of all that's gone. All the complexity's gone. The temple's gone. How they ritualistically clean themselves, that's all gone. But the moral significance behind all of that is not there, but should be all the more revealed in our lives of holiness. Is your life still an offering to God? Do you make a point of offering your life to God? Brothers and sisters, take time tonight and this week to ask yourself that question. Do I want to follow him? Because the offering before God is not an abstract offering, and Paul flushes that out in verses 18 to 22. Again, almost incidentally, because he's explaining his ministry, but in explaining his ministry, he's explaining a lot of what it means to live as a Gentile, that is, just a Christian. The Jews are supposed to also have lives of sacrifice before God, aren't they? All Christians are. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ, verse 17, Jesus and the things which pertain to God, for I dare not speak of anything which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed. I'm not going to lie and make up stories about what has happened, but explain simply what I'm doing, because I want to make the Gentiles obedient. To make the Gentiles obedient. It's not just glorying God in some abstract way and sing a lot of happy songs. He gets a little more specific in the middle of his explanation here. You're supposed to sacrifice and offer your whole life before him. And he gets even more specific. It's easy to say that and again to sing about it. He says to be obedient. Obedient. That's the call of the Christian. To do the right thing regardless of how it feels. Isn't that what we teach our children? I don't care if you're tired. You got to get up, make your bed, brush your teeth, get dressed, have breakfast, and go to school. Go to work. That's being obedient. Now, I'll mention here, and say it in reverse order. Verse 20 and 22, he doesn't want to build on another man's foundation. So I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. As an apostle to the Gentiles, it made sense. The Gentiles have no foundation. He's going to go to them. They're completely ignorant. But he wants to highlight that. I think that's significant. As a general principle, we're supposed to avoid conflict with other churches that have laid a foundation. I mean, does it make sense to put two Presbyterian churches right next to each other when they're both conservative? Really? It doesn't. It happens. I don't know how they rationalize it. Paul says, I don't want to build on another man's foundation. He's saying, by implication, of course, that they're a faithful church. You're going to want to build upon a satanic church, of course, the PCUSA, for instance. But it's a faithful ministry, and the ministry is a little different. They have little emphases because they have different people they know differently, but we shouldn't build on others' churches and foundations. And so this argues, incidentally, for unity among the churches. How else are you going to avoid building another foundation unless you have enough unity to recognize that's a good foundation? I don't want to build a church there. There's implications in Presbyterianism and America, and that's a whole other sermon. Here, I want to highlight, you are called to be obedient to God. Verses 18 to 19, obedience, submission, compliance, that word can be translated. Do these words describe you? Does compliance sound like an American virtue? Only when they're in charge do they want compliance, ask Kim Davis. Otherwise, as one article in National Review pointed out, five or six incidences in California alone where mayors and governors just aren't compliant. They're going to ignore the law when it comes to homosexual marriages. No, we are called to obey God. Do these words, obedience, submission, compliance, describe your relationship with your parents, with your employer, with your church? When God says, obey me, it is not a pie-in-the-sky belief in which you just simply look at other Christians and say, I will ignore what you say to me. You're my elder? Oh yeah, Hebrews 13 says submit to your elders. No, I'm supposed to submit to God. God's saying you submit in the concrete. You submit to the elders. You're submitting to me, of course, to the extent that they're faithful. But in America, it's so easy, and I've seen it so well, and I grew up that way, and I probably practice it myself. I don't recall anymore. As a teenager, I just followed my parents. But in my heart of hearts, it was like, yeah, I'll just follow you until I disagree with you. That's when you end up with anarchy and confusion. The church's job, and the minister's in particular, is to help Christians be more obedient to God. Paul wants you to have an acceptable sacrifice. He's called to help you have an acceptable sacrifice. I'm called to have you have an acceptable sacrifice, and that's an obedience sacrifice, obedience to God and His ways. And it's defined, this obedience, by the law of God. Yes? The fruit of the Spirit are emphasized in the New Testament. That's true. But they're not emphasized at the expense of the Ten Commandments, but they show the depth of the Ten Commandments, because the depth is always beginning with the heart. But how do you show peace and how do you show love and patience to one another? One way is through the law. That is, the law shows us the parameters of love and patience and peace. You have peace with one another and patience with one another, not when you are committing adultery with one another. Not when you're lying about one another. Not in the least bit. And so let us not forget the Ten Commandments and its relationship to obedience. Paul is calling you Gentiles to glorify God, offering your life as a life of obedience to His will. And these goals in your life should be exercised in the context of faith, love, and hope. And so I leave you with this prayer, this benediction of Paul that I skipped over in verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.